for a short time this evening, friends, I'd like us to consider words that we have in verse 39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Well, friends, it truly is, or at least ought to be, such a joy and a privilege for us to gather here together this evening. I alluded to that in prayer, for us to come together and to worship. We hear that word often, worship. There are many words that we use in our ecclesiastical vocabulary, if you like, that are commonplace and we maybe don't give much thought to. But as we gather here on this Friday evening in March in Carloway Free Church, we might ask ourselves the question, why? Why are we here to worship at all? Now, that might seem like a question of which the answer is very easy to come to. It might seem like a very simplistic question, but when we really pause and stop and think, when we reflect upon who we are as Christians, if we are Christians, and even our experiences in the week that has gone by, I think if we're honest, it's so easy for us to lose sight of why it is we worship. Why we're here tonight. What the meaning and the purpose of our whole gathering over these next few days is. Why are we here? Well, I think as we come to this portion that's set before us, and as we come to the portions that we're going to look at of Scripture in the days tomorrow and, God willing, on Sunday, what I'd like us to do is to be reminded, you and me with you, to be reminded of why it is we come and we worship, why we give up our time to gather with God's people, why we have that desire to bow our hearts before the King of Kings. For us to meaningfully consider the person and the work of our Saviour. And not only that, but to bring something of this work into focus. To bring into focus something of what your redemption and what my redemption has cost our Saviour. Because as we gather here tonight, friends, as we worship a God who has bought for us a salvation that was far from cheap. And as we reflect upon the cost of our salvation, friends, we might think that in order to see that cost, we immediately need to go to the cross, where we see that cost paid in full, the balance paid in full. And certainly that is the place where we see that cost dealt with. God willing, we'll come to the cross tomorrow night and on the Lord's Day. But tonight it's not to the cross that I'd like to take you, friends. It's not to Calvary, but rather to a place that has been referred to as the shadow of Calvary. That place that lies before Calvary. That place that is of great significance in the whole narrative of Calvary. Where am I talking about? The garden. The garden of Gethsemane. That garden wherein the reality of what it was to be the sin bearer was laid firmly at the door of the heart of Jesus like never ever before. You know, when we think about the crucifixion, when we think about the sacrificial act of love, we go straight to that cross. But what we see here, friends, tonight is a pain and an agony that comes to the fore, not at the cross, but at the mere thought of the cross. Where was this garden? Well, it was across the Brook Kidron from Jerusalem. It was on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It was, of course, the clues in the title there. It was an olive grove. It was a place, it was a secluded retreat. A place where Jesus and his disciples loved to go. They would go to the Garden of Gethsemane to fellowship one with another, to pray one with another, to spend time with one another. This was a place that Jesus and the disciples, they associated with blessing, with security, with safety, a haven, if you like. But as we come, friends, tonight back to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that this time things are different. The context of the chapter here shows us that Jesus and the disciples, they've just partaken of what's known as the Last Supper. Christ is now coming closer and closer towards that one event for which he was born. Of course, the last 33 years of his life had very much been lived in the context, in the shadow of the cross, a reality that ever loomed on the horizon of the earthly timetable of the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He was always aware of that. He knew why he was born. He was born to die. But yet up until this point, it would appear at least that the stark reality of the consequences of being born to die, of being born to be the sin bearer, had in a measure at least been kept from him. Yes, we know he'd been subject to the humiliation and degradation of being God incarnate, of becoming man, of dwelling in this world, growing up in this world as a perfect, sinless man amongst sinful humanity, to be born, to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and to be born as a child dependent upon his mother. We know that in all of that, there is such humility and condescension. But still, until this point, he had been spared, had he not? He had been spared a foretaste of the depths of the anguish that was to be his. That is, of course, until now. Let's look together at verse 36 and 37. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." As they find themselves in the garden once again, we don't see a time of joy and blessing and fellowship as such. What we see is a Saviour who's deeply troubled. We see one whose soul is being described as a sorrowful even unto death. What is this sorrow? Well, we need to remind ourselves, it's so easy for us, friends, to impose emotions that we read of in Scripture that are shown by Jesus, to impose them on how we ourselves express emotion. And of course, in many ways, Jesus expressed emotion in the same way as we did, as we do. That was what made him human. But when we see this distress of soul here, this sorrow of soul, we have to realize that this wasn't any kind of sorrow. This wasn't a change of emotion brought on by some unfortunate or undesired providence. We've seen this before with Jesus. We saw that at the grave of Lazarus, he wept. We saw that he overturned the tables in the temple. But what we see here is something far deeper. Something that in its very essence is mysterious. Something that tonight, friends, isn't ours to go into, but yet it's here for us to see. What do we see? Well, we see, do we not, God in his humanity, so vulnerable? Just look at these words, friends. Remain here, he says, and watch with me. He doesn't want to be alone. The Son of God longing for his companions to stay near. He doesn't want them to disperse. He wants them to be close to him, his friends. Those whom he loved in the world, he needed them at this very point. And so we're led to ask questions. We're led to wonder why. What is the cause of such sorrow? It was R.A. Finlayson who said that Gethsemane is not a field for intellect. It is a sanctuary for faith. There was transacted something that brings us completely out of our depth, yet something that has such a distinct bearing on redemption that we dare not pass it by. And so, friends, although we cannot even come close to fully grasping the extent of the anguish that we see here in Gethsemane, nonetheless, we dare not pass it by. Because as we stop, as we pause, as we look upon Christ in this garden, what do we see? Do we not see tonight, friends, the tiniest glimpse of what it was for Jesus to be sin bearer? My soul, he says in verse 38, is very sorrowful even to death. Here we have a man who is disturbed to the very core of his being, a man who is perturbed in his spirit. But why? What is it that is pressing upon the Lord so much? And this is where you and I come into it. We're part of this, if we're his. This sorrow is a sorrow that was felt for us. It's relevant. It's so relevant for us tonight to ask why. Well, a cursory knowledge of the narrative, a reading of the narrative, might surely give us an answer. He's going to be crucified. He knows he's going to be crucified. That's true. Death by asphyxiation was one of the most cruel and barbaric ways to die. He knew that. Victims would be subject to lingering, prolonged pain and agony as they died the slowest and most painful of death. He knew all of this, and so of course he was sorrowful. You and I would be sorrowful. It stands to reason that he's sorrowful. Not necessarily. Because although we by no means minimize the pain, the agony that accompanies crucifixion and martyrdom, the fact is, friends, that thousands of martyrs have faced the most agonizing of deaths without so much as a groan. Let me give an example. Archibald Stewart, one of the Covenanters, was one such example. He was tortured for his faith. He was to be executed. And you would expect him in such a state to be exceedingly sorrowful. But before he was to be executed, he uttered these words, "I bless God for all that he has done for my soul, and for the way he has taken me in carrying me to the land of praise, where I shall sing that sweet song throughout the ages of eternity, which shall never have an end. Oh, I long to be with him." And as he, this man, Archibald Stewart, he was upon the scaffold, as he was waiting, can you imagine just waiting there to be hung? Waiting to take your last breath in this world. There he was on the scaffold, heard singing the second psalm, "Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish in the way. If once his wrath begun to burn, blessed all that in him stay." And not only that, he was heard quoting the third chapter of Malachi, "And that they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." What a testimony. And you know, friends, many similar testimonies can be given of sinful saints facing death without fear. So why not Jesus? Why was the Son of Man not afforded the grace at this point to face the cross? He's in agony. He's at his wit's end. And it's as he's in agony, at his wit's end, that we see the answer to this question. We see the true reason, the real reason for the pain of his soul. Verse 9. "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed." He had nowhere else to go. He had nothing else to do. What an example for you and me, friend. How often do we fail in this respect? We have anguish, we have paid nothing, we praise God compared to this. But we have our own crosses to bear, our own particular troubles, our own struggles, our own heartaches. And sometimes, and I speak for myself, sometimes the last place we come is to the Lord. Yet this is our example. When we have doubts, when we have fears, when we even struggle with unbelief, what do we do? Well, we take this example in all of its powerful simplicity and we make it our example. And I know it's easier said than done, but sometimes, friends, don't we complicate what it is to be a Christian? Even in terms of casting ourselves on the one who cares for us, we feel that we have to present ourselves in a certain way before him, before he'll hear, before he'll answer our prayer. That's not what we see here, though. We see Jesus, the Son of God, he comes, and in his agony, the reason for which we'll see in just a moment, in his agony, what does he do? He falls on his face to the ground. The word that had become flesh is brought to the very dust of the earth that he has created. Isn't that a wonderful picture of humility? That's our Savior. And that's what he desires for us to do, to come and just to fall at his feet. And sometimes all we can cry out is, "Help, Lord. Help me, Lord." He knows. He sees. He reads the desires of our hearts. He knows our struggles better than we know them ourselves. And so, struggling Christian friend tonight, I don't know what you're going through. But if you are, remember the powerful simplicity of casting yourself on him. And then we come and see the reason for this, not the physical crucifixion. Of course, that in and of itself was enough to fill one's soul with sorrow. But look at these words. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My Father, my Father. This is the crux of the matter. This is the marrow of his pain. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, the one who has known nothing but uninterrupted, eternal, Trinitarian communion, the depths and the glories of which are not ours to go into, yet here he is about to have this cup of bitter providence thrust into his hand. That's what's causing our Lord such recoiling pain and anguish. Peering into this cup, as he puts it, gaining a view of ingredients that are so repulsive, so disturbing, so unthinkable that the very thought of our Saviour having to drink it, it's pain enough itself. The sheer ugliness of what it's going to mean for him to be sin bearer, to suffer, to die in the room and the place of his people. That the reality of the consequence of our sins being imputed to him, so that his righteousness could be imputed to us, so that we could wear his righteousness, so that tonight, as we sit here tonight, we are clothed in nothing of ourselves, but the glory and in the wonder of the one who cried out, "It is finished." The one who took to himself the hell that should have been yours and should have been mine. He's getting a glimpse. He's getting a glimpse of the prospect of something different in his experience. Something that's new to him. Something that's foreign territory to him. Something that's unthinkable to him. What is that? The unrestrained, unfettered wrath of God the Father that was soon to be unleashed upon him. A wrath that would mean that he could no longer say, "Oh, my Father," but "My God, my God." A wrath that would reflect something of the sinfulness of sin. This is the root of his suffering for you and for me. What love, what boundless love, friend. That's why we're here tonight. That's what it is to worship. How often do we lose sight of this? How often do we minimize this? How often do we make this secondary in our profession of faith? This is central to who we are and what we are and where and who we hope to be. And you know, this reaction that we see here, it's necessary. Because if Christ, if Jesus had got a glimpse into this cup of God's fury, of God's wrath, if he had seen into this cup of trembling, as we read in Isaiah 51, if he had looked into this cup and had been at ease, if he'd looked at it and thought, "Well, I don't much like that, but okay, I'm going to take it." If he barely even flinched at the horror of the prospect of the wrath of God that was to be unleashed on him, you or I wouldn't be here tonight. There would be no salvation. There would be no redemption. It had to cost. Man sinned in Adam, And man had to pay the price for sin. Divine justice, you know this, had to be satisfied. That's why God became man. That's why we here see Christ. And so what we see here is that Christ's reaction in Gethsemane only affirms to us the humanity of our Saviour. The legitimacy of this sacrifice. And so, of course, he's in agony. Of course, he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, as we see in Luke's account. An agony that leaves Jesus so weak that he has to be strengthened by an angel. An agony that leads Jesus to ask, please, please, can this cup pass from me? That's the wonder of this shadow of Calvary, friends. As we see the Son of God peering into this cup, we begin to see just the tiniest of glimpses of what it would mean for you and me if we were not saved to have to drink that cup ourselves. This was the only way. He knew that. Nevertheless, he says, not as I will, but as you will. Had the Father answered such a prayer, had this cup been taken from him, had Christ been freed from the horrors that lay ahead, there would be no salvation. And so tonight, friends, we praise God that there was no other way. We praise God that Christ endured the pain, yes, of the cross, which we'll come to, but the pain of Gethsemane for you and for me. We praise God that Christ endured the pain of the glimpse of this cup. That's why we're here this weekend. Don't we lose sight, friends? Isn't it so easy for us to become bogged down as God's people, as the church? We allow our vision of the cross to be obscured, to be overshadowed. Satan loves nothing more than to bring distractions in, to take us away from this very point where we reflect upon the agony of our Saviour. That's why we're here this weekend. Because not only would Christ look into this cup, but he would go on to drink it dry. Why? Because he wanted to. He wants a people for himself. And he was willing to do whatever it took to ensure that today, as a child of God, you would be his. Whatever it took, that's perfect love. The perfect love that casts out fear. A love that puts everything else into perspective as we reflect upon the horror of the scene that is before us. A scene that is only a foreshadow of the horror of Calvary. Perfect love. I wonder, do we all know that perfect love tonight? And if you don't know that perfect love, why don't you? As Thomas said at the beginning, do you love the Lord? Is he not lovable more than anyone else? As the old preachers would say, the chiefest among 10,000, the one who is altogether lovely, and so he is. Just look. Look at the horror that he's been so willing to face for you and for me so that you yourself might never have to face it. That's true love. Maybe you do love him. We can never pay him back. Never, ever, ever will we be able to reciprocate that love in a way that is worthy of what he's done for us. But we can, in the smallest of ways, friends, show him. We can show him, yes, my love for you is broken. My love for you is not what it should be. My love for you, it fails day by day, but still I love you. Because you first loved me. And because I love you, the very least I can do is come and do what you have called me to do. To remember your death until you come again. Why, friends, why do we complicate this so much? Why do we make this into something that Scripture itself does not make it? Why are we waiting for signs from heaven? You have every sign from heaven you need in the Word of God. This is a revelation from God to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe in him? Do you? Well, if you do, your place is with his people as one who puts their hand up to say, I am a sinner. That is true. But I am a sinner saved by grace. And I come to this table not pleading my own merits, not showing forth how good I am because I'm not. I come to this table and I do so in the safety of the knowledge that I am in Christ. You come, friend. And I don't say this to try and emotionally blackmail or anything of that sort. I am just merely sharing with you what Scripture itself shares. That as we reflect upon the horror and on the pain of Gethsemane, if we can say that was for me, that this is our place to be. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. We give thanks, O Lord, for the wonder of your life-giving word, a word that affords to us freedom and liberty, a word that reveals to us the very purpose of our being. And as we reflect upon the shadow of Calvary this evening, as we look upon the love of God through Christ that can be seen even there. Help us, O Lord, to come, not only over this weekend, but in the days and months that lie ahead, with that true and right spirit of service and of worship, because truly you are worthy. Go with us now, we pray. Forgive us for all our many sins, and all we ask in the precious name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.